Anyone here been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, some of you. Yeah, when I was in high school, my parents took me and my sister on a trip. I can remember it very clearly because I feel that I saw very little of the Grand Canyon. Despite the fact that I was 15 years old and my sister was 13, my mom was watching us like a hawk, and we were not going to leave any of the little observation spaces that weren't bounded, that were bounded by railings. And so we would go to one and then we would sort of drive to another and we would look there. And I still haven't gotten over this, as you can see, because it was the Grand Canyon. It was my one time. And I feel like I didn't get to take the whole thing in as much as I could because mom was too scared. But I understand a little bit more now. I mean, the Rocky Ridges it's a steep drop. There's unstable rocks there. Hikers do make their way down and across, but I Googled it, and some die doing so every single year of heat or dehydration or exhaustion. So maybe mom was right to worry, but still, someday I'm going back and I'm going to see more of it. I was thinking about that because the story that Jesus tells us today in the gospel reading ends with a rich man facing Abraham and Lazarus across a great canyon, you might say. One of the eternal sort, the kind that separates the torment of Hades from the comfort of heaven. No one can hike it, says Abraham, even if someone wanted to take the risk. In this story, to go from here to there or from there to here, you're bound where you are, at least in this telling of the tale. There's a grand canyon between Lazarus and the rich man. Of course, it's telling, if you follow the story, that the rich man who's being tormented in Hades can't even see the chasm or can't even understand its depth. His entitlement, his wealth that he had in his former life is like a guardrail, restricting the vision of what he can see. He thinks he can ask Abraham just to send Lazarus, as if it's nothing, to dip his finger in cool water and cool him off just a little bit. You don't have to be an English teacher or a professor of literature to understand that this chasm, this great yawning depth, is a symbol in the story, a symbol in eternity of the canyon between the rich man and Lazarus in their worldly life, the chasm that really was no bigger than the garage door of the rich man's mansion, the kind that was only the distance between the rich man's kitchen, where the servants roasted the lamb, legs of lamb and peeled potatoes, and the dumpster, where Lazarus would search for food. If you could stand the smell, Lazarus would tell you. And if you got there at the right time, eating from a rich man's dumpster wasn't quite so bad. I once found the whole porterhouse steak, he says, in my sanctified imagination, just tossed out, and 3 whole loaves of bread with just a little bit of mold on them. Can you imagine being able to throw away that kind of food? He'd ask you. What a life that must be. But Lazarus never was invited into the house, nor does it seem that the rich man ever went to him. In fact, the only ones that ever hiked the canyon between their lives were the dogs, who had personalized ceramic bowls in their master's kitchen, and then went to the backyard to lick Lazarus' sores. Dogs. But they crossed the divide. Could you hike the Grand Canyon? It's a story that's meant to make us think about chasms in our own world, the gulfs that separate those who have from those who do not. It's meant to make us think about the guardrails we place around our own existence so we don't have to see those who are so different from us. These past weeks, youth activists from around the world have reminded us that those of us in the wealthy world contribute many times the amount of carbon to the atmosphere. Though it will be those in the developing world, on small island nations, who bear the cost of rising seas. And the world that those of us who are older have enjoyed will be very different than the world that they have to manage. And as always, the gap between the rich and the poor widens and grows in this country and across the world. Could you hike those canyons? What would it mean to take those risks? The story that Jesus tells means to say that God is very, very interested in those kinds of chasms, the ones that separate us one from another, uncomfortable as it is for us to contemplate. God refuses to stay squirreled away on one side of things or another, but instead is constantly inviting us, while we have the time, to put on our hiking shoes and begin the steep path between here and there. God invites us to abandon the comfortable road, the guardrails, to set aside all the ways we cheapen our own lives and those of others, chasing superiority and power and comfort at someone else's expense. In fact, Jesus tells the story to suggest to us the totally countercultural thought that this rocky path of risk, this way that is in fact a form of dying to our own selfish needs, and instead seeking, living, to seek the good of our neighbors and at our gate and across the world and down through the generations. This risky path is, in fact, the way of life, which is a hard word. There are some who say, noting the parable's uncertain end, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. There are some who say that there's not a word of good news in this story, that it's just a parable with a hard pinch of guilt. But I am not so sure. I think the good news is that it's a story. And the chasm that Abraham talks about in the story, the one that cannot be crossed, reminds me at least of a chasm that God in Christ has already crossed by Jesus, who spent his life in walking shoes, going from here to there and from there to here, to the hungry and to the sick and to sinners and to prostitutes. Jesus, who in his death, we say every week, descended into hell before he rose from the grave, which is always a strange thing to say every week. He descended to the dead. What does that mean? That somehow Christ, crucified, goes into that place of death and torment with the sign of his cross, to the rich man and to all who held on to their side of the canyon, thinking it was life when in fact it was death. Christ descends as if into a canyon and says to those who are there, in the words of an ancient preacher, Christ says, I am your God who for your sake has become your son. Out of love for you and your descendants, I now by my own authority command all who are held in bondage to come forth, all who are in darkness to be enlightened, all who are sleeping to arise. I order you, O sleeper, to awake. Did not create you to be a prisoner in hell. Rise from the dead, for I am the life of the dead. Rise up, work of my hands, you who were created in my image. Rise and let us leave this place, for you are in me and I in you, and together we form one person and cannot be separated. Would you climb out of the depths with Christ? See with him at work for us. There are no chasms. The one that's eternally fixed in the story is a story, and Christ is the one who reigns on high, who holds us in his bosom, and with him there are no great gulfs between God and us. But make no mistake, by descending into hell and rising from the grave, Christ at work in us sets us free to do the work that he has always done, to live the life that seeks our neighbor's good, sets us free to use our wealth to build bridges between people, to abandon the path that brings destruction to creation, free to put on our hiking shoes and take some risks, free to hear the words of Moses and the prophets that call us to change our lives and to care for the one at the gate and a generation not yet born. Sets us free, in other words, to really live. Amen.